We're going to be beginning a study of 1 Kings together. So if you want to turn to 1 Kings in your Bible. We are looking at the history of Israel. Really the history as it's unfolded in the Old Testament. We started with the book of Genesis. Israel's history began in Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. Abram, whose name would become Abraham. And from him comes the nation Israel. From this elderly man and his elderly wife, no children until they are well advanced and God miraculously intervened and they have a son. And that is the beginning of the nation that will fulfill the promises given in the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God established with Abraham and his descendants, the nation Israel. We move to a new book of the Bible, but the history continues seamlessly. 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 9, really through the rest of the book, chapters 9 to 31, contain the history of Saul and the life of Saul, his reign over the nation Israel. Saul was the first king of Israel. Then we came to 2 Samuel, and 2 Samuel was the history of David's reign over the nation Israel. Now as we come to Kings, we will pick up with the reign of David's son Solomon. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings will cover the reign of Solomon. Then with chapter 12, the kingdom will split under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. The 10 tribes of the north will break away and no longer submit themselves to the throne of David and his descendants. They will establish and appoint their own king. And they will remain a divided kingdom. The southern kingdom, Judah, basically, Benjamin, but the southern kingdom known as Judah, will remain under the reign of the descendants of David. The title Kings, we have 1 and 2 Kings in our English Bible, comes from basically the fact that this is the account of the kings that reign over Israel. We'll go from the reign of Solomon, and that begins about 970. You'll note that if you have dates in your Bible, and that may be a year's variance, we'll talk about that later when we get into a discussion of the kings as they come to the fore. But about 970 B.C. is where we are when we pick up with Solomon at the beginning of Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, and they were a unit, they've been divided very early to make them more manageable. That will carry us all the way down to the Babylonian captivity. So it will be about 560 B.C. So roughly a period of 400 years of Israel's history are covered by 1 and 2 Kings. And in that time, the northern 10 tribes will have been carried already into captivity, 722 B.C., by the Assyrians. And then we come to the Babylonian captivity and events associated with that capture of Jerusalem. We don't have any author identified. The book would have been written, these books of Israel's history, about 550 B.C., now, they start with Israel's history in 970 and carry us all the way to about 560. So, obviously, it wasn't written earlier. Now, the person who put this history together under the inspiration of the Spirit drew from other materials, and we'll find those referred to. Sort of like Luke did as he assembled his materials when he wrote his gospel. So here, the writer of Kings, utilized the various histories that had been recorded, and the Spirit directed him in putting this material together. Jeremiah was suggested and claimed to be the writer in an ancient Jewish tradition. That could be, but it's doubtful because of where we go into the Babylonian captivity when Jeremiah went to Egypt against his will during that time, and age-wise and so on. But it, in all probability, was a prophet of that time. Who it was is not necessary. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit and contains the necessary history of Israel. The purpose, very simply, to record a history of Israel under its various kings until the kingdom really comes to an end. It is a record of God's sovereignty over the nation, His providential care of the nation. You'll see the promises reiterated to them. If you will be faithful, if you will obey me, I will continue to bless you and your kingdom will go on. But also the warning for unbelief, they will be subjugated to their enemies. And by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, we find the disastrous results of the rebellion of all 12 tribes has left them under the captivity of their enemies. So obedience and the necessity of obedience is a key theme. We'll see when we come to the divided kingdom. You know, the kingdom will divide under Solomon's son, and the northern kingdom will not have one godly king. Judah will have a mixture of godless and godly kings. So it is a sad history in many ways, but it is an encouraging history in that we see the hand of God in control, sovereignly working His purposes for His nation through all their history. We pick up with 1 Kings chapter 1, and really there's no break in the history. It picks up right where 2 Samuel left off, basically. We come to the end of David's life. And we have the transition and transfer of the kingdom from David to Solomon in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we will have the death of David and the independent reign, if you will, of his son Solomon. So we're going to look at chapter 1. And here Solomon will be established as the legitimate heir of the throne of David, the legitimate successor appointed by God before his birth, as we will see, to be the king to follow his father David. This will be set in the context of a power struggle in David's family, wherein an older son, Adonijah, attempts to assume the throne and thwart the purposes and plans of God as He has made them known that Solomon would succeed David. The first four verses talk about David's old age, and it's necessary for understanding subsequent events. So it's not just relating interesting tidbits, but these matters will become important for what will happen later. These four verses, the emphasis will be on David's frail physical condition at this stage of his life. And then there will be a young virgin that will come into the picture because of David's frail condition. Her name is Abishag. And she'll be mentioned, and then she'll be dropped from the account, but she will become significant later and become a key figure in Solomon having his brother executed. So becomes a figure that will come to the fore again here, even though she's just mentioned and then will not be a prominent person until later. Verse 1 says, "Now David was old, advanced in age. They covered him with clothes, but could not keep him warm." David is a shivering old man. Nothing personal, that's what the Bible says. So I don't want any people my age and around thinking I speak harshly of the elderly. I find myself at night pulling up the covers. Marilyn puts on an extra cover at night so I can pile it on. Then I find it hard to move. But something happens when you get older, you get colder. Now, we have central heat. Most of you probably do in your house, too. But David lives in a palace. But you know, it's like the castles of old. They say they were damp, cold places. You look at the castle and say, wow, wouldn't it have been something to live there? But not in winter months. And even though David lives in a splendid palace, there's no central heat. And winter in Palestine can be cold and damp. Winter runs, and it's the rainy season from about October to March. And all you have to heat this majestic palace is a fireplace, or multiple fireplaces. So here you have the king of Israel in his advanced years, old and frail, shivering. And they put extra clothes on him, but he just can't get warm. That's the setting. Maybe we ought to say how old David is. Makes me feel old. But David is 70. Back up to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now we say, well, in our day, it depends on how old you are. If you're 20, you probably think, well, I would expect that 70 ought to be shivering. But if you're 72, you're thinking, well, 70, not that old. You know, we like to say today, you're only as old as you feel. Well, you know, that's really a lie. I mean, I'm 64. I'm 64 even if I feel like I'm only 44. Too bad you're 64. That doesn't have anything to do with David. I'm just giving you a chance to get to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Look at verse 4. David was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned 40 years. So no doubt. How old is David when we get to 1 Kings chapter 1? And he will transfer the kingdom to Solomon, and then he will shortly thereafter pass away. He sat on the throne of David for 40 years, on the Davidic throne that he established, and he was 30 when he began. So most of your young children could add that up. He was 70. So that's where he is at this stage of his life. Now, David has had a hard life. I mean, he was at one time as a young person, a mighty soldier, a mighty warrior, even before he became officially a soldier. He was a valiant man. He kept the sheep. He fought and killed a bear. He fought and killed a lion with his bare hands. He took on Goliath with just a slingshot. The women of Israel sang, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands." But those years are past, and, you know, the battles, the difficulties, the trials, and just age has caught up to David. So now here he is laying in bed with the extra clothes piled on, and he can't stay warm. Come back to 1 Kings 1. So his servant said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king. Let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm." This may seem strange advice. Maybe he just call in 10 of his favorite wives and have them all pile in and keep him warm. For some reason, he doesn't go to his multiple wives. He doesn't go to his concubines. They go to a young woman who was probably an older teenager, and she will become the source of warmth for him. Some of these things are so foreign to us today. You know, we don't even know how to relate to it. I won't go off on sidetracks on this, lest I get into more trouble than I would want to be in. Now, this was not unusual in the time. And in David's day, he's king. So they find a beautiful young woman. Verse 3, they search for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel. When you're going to find a woman who is going to become, in effect, the nurse for David. It just can't be someone who's average. So they look all over Israel till they find the most beautiful young woman they can, and she will become, in effect, David's nurse. And a major part of her responsibility will be to be in bed with David so he can be close to her, and she's young. And so her body heat will help keep him warm. That's the simple plan. The Bible tells us that David did not have sexual relationship with her. The end of verse 4. David did not cohabit with her, did not know her. The woman they find is Abishag the Shunammite. They brought her to the king. She was very beautiful. She became the king's nurse. And part of her responsibility is to keep David warm. So now we can break off and move to the other major character. And that will be David's son Adonijah. And these two people, Abishag the Shunammite and Adonijah, will become connected, not physically, but the end result of Adonijah ultimately asking for Abishag to be his wife will result in Solomon executing Adonijah. So she has what we're doing, it has characters introduced here, and we'll know now about Abishag and her key position here. Because she really becomes a concubine of David with this action. Not one of his former wives, but being brought into this relationship, she would become part of his harem, one of his concubines. Verse 5 picks up now with Adonijah, and verses 5 to 10 talk about David's son Adonijah and his attempted coup. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." Now, Adonijah is evidently David's oldest surviving son. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Sometimes hard to keep track of different individuals, their names, and where they are. But his position in the family line becomes important. As the oldest surviving son, you would think he is the natural heir to the throne. But that's not the plan of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2, sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. Now, Amnon is dead. Remember, he was killed by one of David's other sons, Absalom, for raping Absalom's sister. Absalom, Amnon are really half-brothers, same father, different mothers. So the oldest son, Amnon, is already dead. His second son, Kileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. We know nothing more about him. Evidently, there's good probability he died in youth. He does not become an issue in the succession matters here. So he just disappears from the history. So that would probably indicate he perhaps suffered an early death, as many babies and children did in those days. At any rate, he doesn't appear as a player in what's going to go on. The third son is Absalom. And we know Absalom is dead. He was killed by Joab as a result of his rebellion and attempt to overthrow David. The fourth son is Adonijah, the son of Haggith. In the history of the kings, as we move along, the kings of Judah always are mentioned in the context of their father and their mother. Who was their mother? Where the kings of the northern kingdom, their mothers are not mentioned, that they are not that significant because they are not in the Davidic line. So the record is not as specific for them as we have it with these kings of Judah. What we want to pick up here, David's fourth son, Adonijah, evidently the oldest surviving son at this point. He attempts a power play here to take over the throne, even though, as we'll see from things we'll look at in a moment, it was evidently common knowledge that Solomon was the one who was destined to be the king. We're in a sad state here. Remember when David sinned, God said the sword would never depart from his house. And this is just an ongoing thing here. You have a son attempting to thwart the revealed purpose of his father. So it's an act of rebellion against David. And the end result of all of this, another son, Solomon, will kill this son, have him executed. And you just see this going on. The sword will never depart from your home, God told David. And it continues on. Verse 5. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Let's not attempt here to kill his father, as Absalom wanted to do. Because David is an old man on his deathbed. So it's just a matter to take the throne. His father in a weakened condition. His reign is over for all intents and purposes. So Adonijah simply attempts to step up and take the throne for himself. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. You have a parallel account. Chronicles records some of the same history. Chronicles focusing on the southern kings, the kings of Judah, but covering the same time period. 1 Chronicles 22. When David charges his son Solomon with the responsibility to build the temple after his death, he says to him, verse 7, David said to Solomon, My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, You have shed much blood, have waged great wars. You will not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you. Now, no, this is being told David. A son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. For his name will be Solomon. And I will give him peace and quiet. I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. But David said, you know, the Lord had told me this. Though the desire of my heart would have been to build a temple for him. He told me that you would be my successor. It will be Solomon. It won't be Adonijah. So when you come back to 1 Kings chapter 1. Adonijah decides this is a good time to act. And verse 6 gives three reasons. First, the end of verse 5 for the context. He prepared for himself chariots, horsemen with 50 men to run before him. He's going to take an act to declare himself king. Do certain things associated with being recognized as kings. Three reasons are given why Adonijah did this. Number one, in verse 6, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, Why have you done so? Adonijah was not a child who had ever experienced discipline from his father David. And the fact that David never asked him, why did you do that, would indicate he had gotten away with things and knew his father would never rebuke him for it, correct him. So here's his father on his deathbed, overtaken by old age and the frailties and physical breakdown that had come from his hard life as well as his age. I'm going to just assume the throne, and I am his oldest son. He probably won't do anything about it. I'll just get away with it. David will say, well, that's the way it is, I guess. That's what he did. So that's his first reason. Secondly, he was also a very handsome man. This would make him an attractive candidate to people. People like, you know, we think it's new in our television age. They want their candidates to look a certain way. But that goes back. They wanted their king to look like a king. Remember Absalom? He was very handsome. Remember Saul? The first king, he stood head and shoulders, and he was what a king ought to look like. Absalom was a very handsome man. Long, flowing hair. That's what, you know, boy, he'd make a beautiful king. Handsome king. Now, Adonijah. He saw himself as in the role of a king. And he was born after Absalom. As I mentioned, he's the oldest surviving son. He saw it as his right. I'm the next in line. Absalom's not here. Indicates why I say that Kileab was evidently dead at this point. Because he sees the line of succession. He's the fourth. The three previous sons are dead. Who's in line to be king? The firstborn. Or the oldest surviving. So those are the lines of thinking. Verse 7, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. Now, you have to have people who will support you in this action. And he goes to key people in David's court, if you will. Joab would have been a key person here. Remember, he's been David's longtime military commander. He has great influence with the army because he has been their commander through David's reign. He had always been intensely loyal to David, although he had sometimes disobeyed David's specific instructions. But even during Absalom's rebellion, he stood loyal with David, and then he took it upon himself to execute Absalom, David's son, for that rebellion. He evidently does not agree and support Solomon as David's successor. Joab may have known in his heart that he needed a king who would need him, because he had some things that he was accountable for in his disobedience to David. Abiathar was the only surviving priest. When Saul massacred the priest at Nob, Abiathar was the only survivor. He had served as high priest during David's entire reign, and he had been a loyal supporter. So here you have two men who have really stood with David during his entire reign, and here at the end, they rebel in effect and choose not to be the supporter that David has indicated will be his successor, but to support Adonijah. David has key men who stand with him in verse 8. Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Zadok the priest had been a supporter of David along with Abiathar. Now there's a split. Abiathar goes with Adonijah, but Zadok the priest stands and stays faithful to David. He had charge of the ark. He remained with the ark when David had to flee from Absalom. Benaiah was one of David's great warriors, and he is destined to become Solomon's commander in chief, if you will. He's one of David's 30 mighty men, as was set out in the end of 2 Samuel. Nathan the prophet, he's the key prophet during David's reign. He was the one that God gave the Davidic covenant to communicate to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that established the throne of David and his line. It was Nathan who had to come and confront David about his sin with Bathsheba. So he's played a key role. He stays faithful to David and will become a key figure here. David's mighty men that were enumerated in 2 Samuel 23, they remain faithful. Those 30 men, the palace guard, if you will, they stand firmly with David, which is, if you will, a commitment, because David is no longer able to lead them. I mean, he's a sick man in bed, can't even stay warm, let alone do anything militarily. There's going to be a transfer of the kingdom, but these individuals maintain their loyalty to David and recognize him as God's appointed king, and recognize his authority to delegate and appoint his successor. Verses 9 and 10, Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, fatlings by the stone of Zohoath, which is beside on Rogal. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, all the men of Judah, the king's servants. He did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. So he gives a feast for his supporters. And really what he's doing is creating the sense that it's a done deal, if you will. But he doesn't invite anyone that would disagree. He can deal with them after he solidifies his hold on the throne. So it's not a good sign here that he excludes these individuals. He knows they will be loyal to David. So they're excluded from the coronation events, if you will, where he hopes to be established and recognized as king. That would indicate that he is aware and has been made known that the intention is Solomon. That's why he can't wait. Even though he is next after Absalom, the throne won't come to him. It will be to Solomon. He has been designated as David's successor. Verses 11 to 31 have an interesting unfolding of how things go. Nathan becomes aware, not a secret here, of what is taking place, and Adonijah's move to take the throne. You would think Nathan the prophet, with his prestige and history with David, would just come to David and say, here's what happens and here's what you must do. But David is king. And Nathan knows that even as a prophet, David might not respond to his words. And besides, he's dealing with a son that evidently David has the kind of relationship with, he doesn't correct him. So if Nathan just comes in, it'll be Nathan against Adonijah. Well, David's an old man, frail at this point. Is he going to come out against Adonijah? He's never rebuked him before. So Nathan comes up with a plan. He goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, says, have you heard, verse 11, Adonijah has become king. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, son of a different wife. David, our Lord, does not know it. Now come, please, let me give you counsel. Save your life, the life of your son Solomon. Obviously, what will happen here? If Adonijah is successful in assuming the throne, he will execute his rival, as Solomon will do shortly after he assumes the throne. He will execute Adonijah. The details we'll get to. So Bathsheba, there's no future for you and your son Solomon if you don't act now. Go at once to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me. He shall sit on my throne. You see here, David had revealed his will. God had told him, I will give you a son, Solomon by name. He will succeed you. He will build my temple. We're not told when David made this oath to Bathsheba, because it's obviously a concern. You've got a harem, multiple wives, add to that multiple concubines. On the death of David, who will succeed? David, at a point in time, gave an oath to Bathsheba, your son will succeed me. So you go to David, Nathan tells Bathsheba, and says, didn't you swear to me, take an oath, saying that would be Solomon that would be king when you die? Why then has Adonijah become king? I don't understand. Did you change your mind? Now, while you're in there with David, I'll come for an appointment. Verse 14, while you're there speaking with the king, I'll come in after you and confirm your words. Because you don't want this just to be Bathsheba. David may be in a state there. He'll just say, look, you're making it up. Because again, remember, he's never rebuked Adonijah. And this could be, he just say, this is just jealousy on the part of Bathsheba. I don't think this is really happening. Nathan's concerned that by the time that David becomes aware of it and the seriousness of it, it may be too late to do anything. So Bathsheba went into the king, verse 15, in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Just a totally different world than we live in. Can you imagine, men, you now being cared for by a very young woman and your wife making an appointment to have the privilege to come and raise an issue with you? And you come in while the young woman is there taking care of your old husband. You'd probably be there to choke him, right? But in this day, it's just the way the world was. It's not mentioned because there's something strange here, unusual. It's just the way it was. These people are key. Abishag's key relationship to David is important for subsequent events. So here's Bathsheba addressing David. Then, and you know, it's with great respect. She's the wife of David. She is born to David, the one that he knows will be his heir by divine appointment. But she comes and bowed and prostrated herself before the king. I mean, she comes with total respect. He is the king. And he can tell her he won't see her. It is his choice whether he will receive her and her request or not. Even a member of the harem just can't come and see the king whenever she wants. She said, "Lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God." So here David would respect this. "Surely your son Solomon shall be king, shall sit on my throne, Adonijah's king." I mean, he's already taken the role. "And my lord the king, you don't know it. He's sacrificed, he's gone through all of this. He's invited all these important people, but he didn't invite Solomon. Now, as for you, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king afterwise. Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders." In other words, Adonijah will view us as guilty of opposing him as a threat to his throne. We will be executed. David is the only one in a position to set things right here. "Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in." Now, things aren't filled in here, but Bathsheba is ushered out when it is told to David that Nathan the prophet is here. Then Bathsheba is ushered out to a side room, if you will, while David receives Nathan. And Nathan comes in to the king and said, verse 23, after he's presented, he comes before the king, he bows with his face to the ground. He's the prophet of God. But there is this recognition of the authority of David and his position. He bows before David. In verse 24, Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne?" There's something that we don't know about that you appointed. So Bathsheba says to David, "You don't know what's happened." Nathan comes in and says, "Maybe I'm out of the loop. Did you change your mind and decide to appoint Adonijah?" Verse 25, he goes through what all in Adonijah has done. So here's confirming evidence to David so that he doesn't put Bathsheba off like you're making something out of nothing. Adonijah may be just having a party with friends and important people. Joab's there. He's been loyal. Abiathar's there. There's no problem here. You're making it out like he's king. But now you have a confirming testimony, if you will, from Nathan the prophet. And they're saying, "Long live King Adonijah." But verse 26, "Even me, your servant, Zadok the priest, Benaiah, Solomon, none of us were invited." David has been around long enough and been involved in enough issues to know this goes beyond anything he could explain away. And it's the same thing that Bathsheba told him. Now, David doesn't know that Bathsheba and Nathan have communicated on this issue. Verse 27, "Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So Nathan still continues, "Did you do this?" King David said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So you see, Bathsheba had been ushered out to wait, like I said, in a side room, if you will. the attendants that are with David. They remove her when Nathan is announced. Nathan comes in. Now David keeps Nathan there and he calls Bathsheba back. Has her brought back in. Verse 29, the king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son shall be king after me. He shall sit on the throne in my place. I will indeed do this day. Do so this day. I'll take care of it. And I'll see that things are set right. So he says, here's what to do. You call Zadok the priest to me, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. They came into the king's presence. So now he calls these key men who were not invited to Adonijah's coronation. And he says, here's what you do. Take with you the servants of your Lord. Have my son Solomon ride on my own mule. Bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, anoint him there as king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him. He shall come and sit on my throne and be king of my place. You put him on my royal donkey. Now we recognize this is David's, just like the president's limousine. You know, it has a recognition. So when he rides on my donkey, then he comes and sits on my throne after having been officially anointed. There'll be no doubt anywhere in Israel that I, King David, have spoken and appointed the successor. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say, as the Lord has been with my Lord the king, so may be with Solomon. Make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. Important that Benaiah steps up here, because Benaiah is the man who can make this all happen, because he is the military leader. He has the influence with the 30 mighty men. They will follow his leadership here. They have remained loyal to David. They'll be able to influence the soldiers. And so his role here, because if you don't have the army with you, you can't win. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, all these people, they do what they've said. They anoint Solomon. The people all join together, because this is done in a public way. This is not done privately. I mean, when Solomon goes out riding on David's mule and these key people come and Benaiah's there, the mighty men will be there. There'll be celebration, the formal anointing. And then they bring him to formally sit on the throne of David. Everybody is joining in the celebration, and the noise and the excitement is so great that they hear it at Adonijah's celebration. About a half mile between the two from the geographical things that are noted here. Verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him, as they finished eating, they heard the sound of the trumpet. And why is the city making such an uproar? While he's speaking, Abiathar's son Jonathan comes in. And the news is not good. Jonathan replied to Adonijah, no, the news is not good. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelethites. They made him ride on the king's mule. They have anointed him king. The city's in an uproar. Solomon, verse 46, has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. I mean, they've got him up with all this celebration. And all of it observed, he's taken his seat officially. All recognize David has spoken. The successor has been anointed. The crown has been passed from David to Solomon. And Adonijah's party quickly dissipates, because you don't want to be caught here. Now you have a king. If you're supporting a rival king, you know where you're going. So everybody heads for home. And verse 49, all the guests of Adonijah were terrified. They arose and each went on his way. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. He arose and went, took hold of the horns of the altar. Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 21, verses 13 and 14. You could go into the tabernacle at the altar there, and the horns the altar, you could hold on to those. You were claiming protection from God until your case was formally decided. And so it was a time that a person would not be killed until he was formally found guilty or his guilt was established. So Adonijah goes there seeking mercy. Solomon, on this occasion, says he won't put him to death with a qualification, verse 52. If he is a worthy man, not one of his heirs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent, they brought him down from the altar. He came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. Solomon said to him, go to your house. And as you're aware from subsequent history, this issue is not over. Adonijah will make another play for the throne using Abishag. That will culminate in his death. But Solomon is formally established. He is the king. And David has spoken. We're ready for the death of David. Just several things. Let me mention them to you. I'll cite them quickly from this. You know, a reminder to us, life and our strength pass quickly. It's a good reminder, serve the Lord while you have the strength. There's blessings in old age. God's not done using with David right up to the end on his deathbed. He's using him to appoint a successor and do that. But you don't have the strength to do that you once did. Look at Psalm 90. It's a psalm of Moses. Or I'll read you a couple of verses with it if you can't get there quickly because we don't have time. Psalm 90, verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, verse 12, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Count it. Life is short. 70 years, maybe 80 years. But they go quickly, and with that our strength. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, has some good advice. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Let me read it for you. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. The sun and the light and the moon, the stars darken. On it goes. Your eyes don't see. Your ears don't hear so well. Your teeth aren't there anymore. They didn't have dentists to help us with that. Help in those days. You don't hear the singing anymore, just the aging. So devote yourself to serving the Lord with all the strength you have, as long as you have strength. The days will come when you don't have that same strength. I said to Marilyn the other day, I said, I never knew 64 could be so tiring. It seems like you're working harder to get less done than you once did. David's life is a reminder. He was a man who used his energy and strength while he had it to serve the Lord. His life is a blessing in that. Consequences of sin can last a long time, right up to David's deathbed and beyond. The sword will not leave his family. And here, sad as it is, you will have one of his sons executing the other son. And the turmoil goes on. You know, a reminder, sinful men, stupid as it is, foolish it is, they will attempt to frustrate God's plan. Once God has spoken, it's done. Solomon will be king. But Adonijah thinks he can thwart that plan. Joab thinks he can thwart that plan. You think Joab didn't know, close as he was to David, who the appointed successor was? You don't think Abiathar, the priest, knew who the appointed successor was? They think that Adonijah has a possibility? But sinful man fights against God's plan. Another point I thought of, we shouldn't be surprised or disheartened at the unfaithfulness of former friends. Abiathar, the priest, had been a faithful and loyal friend of David. I'm sure his loss at this time, really, here's David in his waning time on this earth, and Abiathar, his long-trusted friend, turns against him. Joab, who had stood with him through so many things, turns against him, others. You can't let that turn you from what you have to do. So David's responsibilities don't change. He still has to do what is right. He has to finish well. He has to complete what God has given him to do, and that involves fulfilling God's word by appointing Solomon to be his successor. In all of this, what do you see? God is sovereign over all. His purposes and plans for Israel will be accomplished. There'll be turmoil, there is sin, there is rebellion. God's purposes and plans will be accomplished. Solomon reigns by the grace of God when all is said and done. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this account. 3,000 years of history have gone by. But as we read it, we are reminded that You are the sovereign God working Your purposes, that Your word will not fail. Your will is always done. Even the sin of man is used by You to accomplish Your purposes. Thank You for Your unfailing love for Israel, for grace upon grace that has been bestowed upon them. Even in these days when they are under Your judgment, Lord, we know that Your sovereign plan is being accomplished. Your word will be fulfilled, that someday they will experience the fullness of Your blessings. May our study of this history be an encouragement and a reminder to our hearts what a privilege it is to walk in faithful obedience to You, our God. May we devote all of our strength and energy in the days You give us to being faithful in doing Your will. Bless us to that end in the days of the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.